This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Good morning, everyone. I have a special email that's going out today to every member who is not here, that we talked about the scripture that said, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. Every third Sunday, we take a blessing fund offering, and it is normally designed, or always designed, to as a benevolence offering for members in our congregation who are facing unexpected financial need, or we also draw from that fund to give to those ministries in this city and the area who are serving the poor in some way. I put an email out this week that this morning's blessing fund offering, what we collect today, will go to Jeff and Terry Dietrich. And Nathan prayed for Jeff and Terry. They're out of this church. They serve in Mexico. Terry actually came home for a visit so that Jeff could focus on working on the home that they're building there. And when she came home, then she was just struck with a number of very serious illnesses. And in fact, is in the hospital this morning as well. And her condition is not life-threatening, but it's been very serious, and it certainly has extended their time here much longer. It's very unexpected, and so it looks like she may be here and both until the end of the year. So we're taking the offering this morning to help assist them in terms of just the unexpected financial needs that arise. Now, a home has opened up for them, and I just want to thank those in the congregation who've been serving to get that house up to speed, and there's still more that needs to be done, but the offering this morning is specifically designated for them, and so hopefully you received that email and you came prepared to give generously. You know, there's a scripture in Timothy, it says, command them to be generous. So in the name of the Lord, I am commanding you this morning to be as generous as you can. And so the ushers are going to go ahead and take that offering, and while they do, you can be opening up to the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 10, and we have just completed what is the central theological argument that this author has presented and is presenting in this book. He has taken six chapters to focus our attention on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has been sent by the Father and who is uniquely presented to us in this book as our high priest. Now, the original recipients of this letter, many believe, were those who had come out of Judaism. They would have been very familiar, obviously, with their own nation's history. And the sacrificial system, which at this time, the time of the writing, had been enacted for about 1,500 years. So they were familiar very much with Moses and the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a place of worship that God himself gave very detailed instructions to Moses for the building of. And in fact, anointed two men in particular with amazing gifts of artistry to create this beautiful place of worship. And if you've been part of this study, you've seen various diagrams of what that tent of worship looked like. The point that the author makes is that the center of that was a tabernacle that was divided into two rooms. The outer room, known as the holy place, and then the innermost room, known as the most holy place. And it was in that innermost room that a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant was placed, probably the most holy piece of equipment. In fact, we even learn later in Israel's history, there's actually a time when the ark itself is being moved from one location to another, and unfortunately being moved wrongly. Instructions were given on how the ark was to be moved. Poles were to be used, and it was to be carried on the shoulders of priests, but someone got the idea of putting it in an ox cart and moving it from one location to the other. And the ox stumbled at one point. The ark began to tilt as the cart went to one side, and one of the priests reached out a hand to steady the ark, and when he touched it, he was immediately killed. Because that piece of furniture represented the very glory of God, and it was not to be touched. And no one was to enter that innermost room except the high priest, and he only one time a year. And so the initial recipients of this letter would be very familiar with that history. And unfortunately, persecution has come to this community. And there are many who are tempted to just go back to Judaism, which actually was a protected religion in the Roman Empire. And the author is making the point that really there's nothing to go back to. Because everything that Judaism pointed to has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that whole system of sacrificial worship, the slaughter of animals and the tabernacle and even the temple that stood in Jerusalem at this time were obsolete. That when Jesus Christ came to the earth and lived a perfect life and then went to the cross and there died for our sins, as he offered up his life and he declared, "It is finished," we're told by the gospel writers that veil that separated the innermost room, that holy place from the most holy place, was separated, split down the middle from top to bottom. And the way to God was made open. And that's the point that the author has been making. And so he's taken these six chapters. If you've been part of this study, then you are very familiar with the argument that he is making. And I want to draw your attention to something. If you have your Bibles, go to chapter 4. Because remember, it was in chapter 5, verse 1, that this argument begins, where he presents Jesus Christ as God's ultimate high priest. And then he goes on to describe the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus offers, which is the sacrifice of himself, offered once for all. And that blood having the power to fully atone and fully forgive all sin. But before he gets into that argument, there was this admonition, and it's found in chapter 4. And I'll just read verses 14 through 16. He said, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I wanted to read that because this statement is, for the most part, repeated, the same idea in what we're going to read this morning. So there's this exhortation, let us draw near with confidence. Because he's already explained about the person of Jesus Christ, how he is superior to Moses and to the angels and to Aaron. He is the Sabbath rest for the people of God. And now we come to the end of this section. So there's this introduction, if you will, this command, this call, this invitation, draw near to God with confidence. And then he takes six chapters to explain to us the work and person of Jesus Christ. And this morning what we see is that as he comes to a close in unfolding for us this doctrine of Christ, he now wants to build upon that and say, in light of all that Christ has done, how are we to live our lives? And I read chapter 4, 14 through 16, because I want you to hear the similarities, because the same call comes to us again this morning from the writer. Before we read the text, I want to begin by asking you, on what do you place your confidence? And what I mean by that is, when we come together, or when we're just living each day of our lives as believers, what is our confidence? Because if we're not careful, what can happen, what I've seen in my own life and in the lives of others, is a shift can begin to take place in our minds and in our hearts if we're not careful. And the author of Hebrews, in fact, has already addressed this. He says we must be careful because there is a tendency in all of our hearts to drift. And how we drift is this, that we have been saved by grace. What we have seen is that Jesus Christ has inaugurated, through his death, the new covenant, which is God drawing near to us and giving us a new heart and forgiving all of our sins. It's what every believer in the Old Testament looked forward to, this promised time when the law wouldn't just be external, written on stones, but the law would be written in the hearts of men and women. There would be a transformation of heart where there would be a hunger to know God and to love him, and that people would be empowered by the Spirit to actually live lives that honored God. There could be a clarity of understanding and a clear conscience before God to approach him boldly. Remember, the Old Testament system, its very nature was a constant reminder that God was inaccessible. He was always the God behind the veil, behind the curtain. And even as the priests did their ministry, the curtain was always there reminding them God was on the other side. And now there's a day when God will draw near, and that is what Jesus Christ has inaugurated for us. And then he gives to us what we call in theology the means of grace. We have God's word. We have the gift of prayer. We have the gift of assembling together. We have the various spiritual disciplines. There are certain actions and acts of righteousness, I suppose. Jesus used that term in the Sermon on the Mount. The understanding that throughout the history of the church, there have been certain things that God's people have done. The meditation of Scripture, the memorization of Scripture, prayer, fasting. But these are all means of grace to help us experience more deeply the grace of God. The means of grace, the disciplines of our life, I've used the analogy, it's the channel that God graciously enables us to build from the garden of our own soul to the living water of life. It's a means, but it's of grace. And if we're not careful, what can happen is that the means of grace become the method by which we attempt to earn God's favor. So there are Sundays where you've had a relatively good week, defined as you actually read your Bible a few times and had a good time in prayer and stayed relatively civil with the members of your household. So you're coming in Sunday morning and you're just feeling like, you know, I've had a successful week, and suddenly the heavens seem open. But then there's other weeks where maybe it's been marked by neglect. Maybe you're very aware of areas where you have sinned. And so you come in and there's this sense where somehow I'm outside the favor of God. And then you feel like there's something I need to do. That's not understanding the salvation that is ours in Christ. There needs to be an awareness. And I believe as we see this more, as God gives us grace to see, it changes the tone of our corporate gatherings. It changes the tone of our life. Because if we're not careful, and there is a tendency in every human heart, there is just something we feel like there's something we must do to earn God's favor. Grace is hard to comprehend. And we need the Spirit of God to help us understand it. If we're not careful, our confidence is no longer in the gospel, but on our own performance. And where the author is going this morning is, we need to understand that our confidence is in the finished work of Christ. Because here's where it gets dangerous. You could be doing certain things. There could be a person who's reading the Word, who's praying, who's serving others, all the things Scripture commands us to do. And they're doing it as an overflow, the recognition that God has done a wonderful work in my life, and I'm enjoying the presence of God. I'm enjoying His Word, and there's just a confidence in Christ. And then there's another person who could be doing the exact same thing, and it's all about earning their place. And they kind of vacillate from self-righteousness when they're doing well to condemnation when they're not. And the Lord wants to just come and shatter that. Because Scripture calls that legalism, any attempt in our own works or efforts to earn God's favor. If we're more aware of our sin this morning than what Jesus accomplished on the cross, then we're potentially falling prey to legalism. Right now, would you view God as disappointed with you or delighting in you as a son or daughter? Do you lack the joy of the Lord? Do you look at your perceived spiritual successes for your confidence as you approach the Lord? Because what we'll see this morning is our confidence is on what Jesus Christ has done. And that's where the author will lead us. So let's look, let's begin in verse 12. We'll go back a little bit, but our focus this morning will be on verses 19 through 25. He writes, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." That is an amazing truth. The author has told us that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is obsolete. It is of no worth, because all sin has been atoned for in the person of Jesus Christ. The sin of every individual who will ever look to God in faith has been atoned for. Our sin, if we have trusted in Christ, past, present, and future, has been atoned for. There is for us an open heaven. And so in light of everything that the author has taught, he then says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now this, I was with the Dietrichs yesterday, and I said, this is a text that preaches itself. We read it together there in the room. And it really does. What the author is doing, he's taking two indicatives. I didn't know what an indicative was until after I got out of college, or actually when I started college.
you have to know what an indicative sentence is, I think, to graduate college. But I, an indicative is a statement. It's making a declaration. And then there's a sentence called an imperative, which is a command. And so here there are two indicatives. There are two statements of fact, and they're followed then by three imperatives, three commands to God's people. And here's what the author's saying. In light of all that Christ has done, that reality should manifest itself and should be a motivation in a life that is marked by these things. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. So, here are the promises that have been given to us. It says, and he's summarizing everything he's saying. He's saying, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And we have a great priest over the house of God. So those two realities are his way of summarizing what he has communicated to us. There is a confidence that we now have. Again, to a Jewish audience, the idea of having access into God's very presence would seem very foreign to them. And certainly having confidence to come in. But he tells them, we have this confidence. And it's not based on us. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. And that's so key. On those times when you're feeling, when you have, you're so aware of your sin, do you have confidence to come into the very presence of God and recognize that your access is not tied into your performance, but on what Jesus Christ has done? Is that what you stand upon when you come into the presence of God? Where you can begin your prayer by just acknowledging, Father, first and foremost, I want to thank you for your love. Because, Lord, I stood guilty before you. I am by nature a child of wrath. You would have been absolutely just to condemn me. But you loved me, and you gave your one and only Son. And Lord Jesus, I thank you today that you loved your Father, and you sought to honor him, and you loved your people. And through your perfect life and your death, I have been the recipient of this great salvation. I, who once was far off, can now be brought near and, in fact, become a very son or daughter of the living God. I thank you for your sacrifice that has fully atoned for my sin. And I come, Lord, on the promise that if I confess my sin, you are faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all righteousness. How does he do that? Because he has paid the price. See, when we begin prayer like that, then we are placing our faith in the finished work of Christ. Oftentimes, it's a guilty conscience. And the idea that's communicated here in this text, it talks about an evil conscience. The idea is one that's burdened, one that's very much aware of its distance from God, of disobedience. There has to be a way that we understand what Jesus Christ has done so that we can be the people that God has called us to be. So let's look at this passage. He is identifying, the author is, with this community. And he's wanting to remind them of all that they have through Christ. And again, highlighting these two significant blessings. One, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And of course, that has been unfolded for us in these last chapters. Has nothing to do with us. It's through what Jesus Christ has done. His shed blood, fully satisfying the justice of God, paying the penalty of our sin. And what it has done in verse 20, we're told, is created, as it were, a new and living way that is open for us. There wasn't this access before. This access has come through the work and person of Jesus Christ. He has come and he has given his life. It's new and it's living. Because Christ is the life-giving one, and what he gives to us ultimately is eternal life. And the mention is made here of the curtain. He is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, we know it was through the curtain that the high priest entered from the holy place to the most holy place. The curtain was the means of access into the presence of God. And so what the author is saying here is it's through the body of Jesus Christ. And when it speaks of his body or of his flesh, it's a way of referring to his death for us. It's through his shed blood that we have access into the very presence of God. So verse 19 and 20 are communicating the same truth. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by his finished work on the cross that we have access. And then it goes on in verse 21 that we have a great high priest over the house of God. And again, he's developed this concept of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. But he's a better priest in that he is the fulfillment of everything Aaron and his sons and the Levitical priesthood pointed to. We also saw in chapters 5 and 7 that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the point there was he is eternal. He is ever living to make intercession for us. And so the author's reminding us of that, that when we come into the very presence of God, we have there Jesus Christ, our advocate. And his intercession communicates everything, every blessing that comes to us through our faith in Christ. And this idea of the house of God, we know that God does not dwell in temples or tabernacles, but he now dwells in the hearts of his people. And the New Testament talks about this reality, that both as individuals, but even more so as a corporate body, we become the temple of the Lord. And so taking these truths that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and that we have a great high priest who rules over us, who intercedes for us, then from that solid foundation, then there are commands that are placed before us. And verse 22 is the first. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that is the first command that is given to us. We are to draw near. And the idea is to God with a true heart, full assurance of faith, our bodies sprinkled, our hearts sprinkled, our bodies washed. The true heart. The understanding there is a heart that is united. It's not divided in its loyalties. It's a heart without hypocrisy. It's not simply putting up a front for others. It's a heart that is true before the Lord. And that's how we're called to live our life. As believers, the Christianity that we embrace is not just an outward behavioral conformity to some moral standard. It is a heart faith. We know that God is a God who looks at the heart. And so we're to live our lives in a way that God who looks at the heart is seeing our hearts. And it's the true heart is contrasted to the evil, unbelieving heart that's mentioned in chapter 3. Every motive, every thought must be taken captive. There's a sense where we are going to continually fail if we only battle sin at the level of the outward. We have to be sensitive to our hearts. We need to better understand what motivates us. We need to look beyond just the behavior to what was it that motivated that? What was happening in my heart? What idolatry was I giving place to? That's what a true heart is all about. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. But it means that we really are increasingly free from the bondage of sin. When the Apostle John writes his first epistle, he says in chapter 3 of his letter, "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as God is righteous. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now, these exhortations are given to us in Scripture because the nature of God's grace is so overwhelming. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. But that faith must manifest itself in a transformed life. How do we know that these truths are true for us? How do we know, for example, that we have confidence to enter the most holy place? How do we know that Jesus is our high priest? Well, we know it because there is a growing desire to draw near, to grow in faith, to live a life of righteousness. That's how we're to examine our own lives. We're to come with full assurance. The full assurance is the way of describing a true heart. Faith is God's gift, and it's also our responsibility. Faith was always elusive to me. I remember in college, I had to fill out a weekly report, and one of the questions is, how is your faith? And I never quite knew how to answer that question. And so I had a little pat answer that I'd always give every week. I just would put growing. I thought that sounded, you know, good. And it wasn't until years later when I read Future Grace by John Piper that I had a better understanding of that aspect of faith, that faith, of course, is a gift of God, and it is by faith that we receive Christ. He's the one who does that work, that even opens our eyes to behold the beauty of Christ. But a life of faith is marked by understanding who God is and who I am in Christ and the promises of God, and then living my life in light of those promises, knowing that the battle for a believer is the battle over faith. Remember, his final night after the Last Supper, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you. But Peter, I've prayed for you. And what Satan was trying to sift from Peter was his faith. Later, Paul talks about the battle against unbelief, fighting the good fight of faith. Well, what does that mean? It means every day, maybe every moment, I'm presented with the promises of this world. I'm challenged, and there's a leaning in my own heart, because it's the way I've operated for years, is to lean upon my own understanding. And yet God's promises are there, and he is calling me to follow him. So sin or my own desires would promise this, but faith is saying, no, I'm going to believe the promises of God. So a life of faith is a life lived not according to my own understanding, but by the promises of God. And then I recognize, if I set apart each day saying, God, my desire today, you know, you think of the Lord's Prayer given in Matthew 6. How does it begin? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be set apart as holy. And I believe that that petition is the overarching petition of which all the others fall. So your kingdom come, your will be done, and all the promises of give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses and lead us not into temptation. Those are good things to be praying. And the assumption is we need to be engaging the Lord at that level every day. So as much as we need our daily bread, we need to be constantly forgiven. We need to guard our own heart to ensure that we have not given place to unforgiveness, that we have not allowed a bitter root to grow up. We need to ask the Lord's protection. Deliver me from the evil one. So there's so many truths that are communicated, but the overarching burden is, Lord, may your name be set apart as holy. And a life of faith is a life that reflects that, that I am trusting in God here. I'm not just looking at the circumstances. There are promises that are mine in Christ. And though I may not see them, I continue to trust the Lord. It's interesting here that the things that we're called to, and I should have pointed this out, but there's a call here, first of all, a call to let us draw near with a sincere or in assurance of faith, and then we're to hold fast to our confession of hope, and then we are to consider how to stir others to love. That the big three, right, in Christianity: faith, hope, and love. And what he'll do actually in the rest of the chapters before, as this book comes to an end, is he'll take each of those realities, faith. He's going to take an entire chapter and unfold the reality of what is faith. What does that look like? in the life of God's people. So not only is this section this morning kind of bringing to a close this major doctrinal section, but it's also the introduction to these final chapters where he's going to look at faith. And then in chapter 12, he's going to talk about hope and the endurance that hope brings. And then at the end, he's going to be talking about love and what that looks like in the community of faith toward one another, toward leadership. And then he'll bring this letter to a close. It goes on, having hearts sprinkled clean from an evil or a guilty or a burdened conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We've already seen where, unlike the sacrificial blood of animals that never could clear a conscience, the blood of Christ is able to cleanse a conscience. There is nothing, if you have placed your faith in Christ, that hinders you from coming before God with boldness. And when you're convicted of your sin, there is a sense where you should be thankful that God has graciously revealed your need for him. But you never just stop there. You don't just live in condemnation and your failure. Sin is serious. But as we take our sin, if we are quick to repent, to come to the Lord, then that communicates faith and confidence in his finished work. And that's how we are to live. Sometimes it's easy to just say, well, forget it. I suppose I'll never change. I'll never be better. Well, that's not trusting God. That's not recognizing that you have a Savior whose blood and whose intercession is speaking continually. And so go to him and receive the forgiveness. There is a cleansing that we have received. Our hearts sprinkled, clean. Our bodies washed. Some see in that the pictures of maybe the priesthood, because the priests were both washed with water and sprinkled with blood as part of their consecration. That's described for us in the Old Testament. I believe, though, that the author is probably alluding to the prophet Ezekiel. And I remember as a young believer coming across this, and this just seemed like such a wonderful reality. And then it struck me that I'm living in the age where this promise has found fulfillment through Christ. Ezekiel, speaking about 500 years before Jesus, said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." This is the Lord speaking to his people. "And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This promise in Ezekiel 36 is really a sister promise to Jeremiah 31 that we read a few weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 8. And as the author referred to at the end of our section last week, the promise of a new covenant. It's the same idea here. There is a sprinkling. There's the giving of a new heart. So the sprinkling of the heart, the washing of the body, expressing the same thought, which is the effectiveness, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, what his death has accomplished. And when we speak of his death, of course, again, it includes everything. It includes his perfect life, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. It is all part of one amazing act of salvation that we are the recipients of. He goes on, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." You know, hope can be confusing because sometimes you can say, you know, I hope that happens, or, you know, I'm trying to think, you know, I hope the Flyers win the Stanley Cup. That's not the kind of hope that is being communicated here. Hope is everything that is presented to us in Scripture. It's the recognition that every promise that God has made will find fulfillment. There are some that we're living in right now. There are present realities to our salvation that we have placed our hope. What is that? That when I sin, I can come before my Father and I can confess my sin and he will be faithful and just. Then there's future hopes. that I need to endure and persevere because, you know, things are going to get worse. And the danger is to drift from my pure devotion. So hope has to do with our future salvation, that there are promises not yet realized, like the hope of his return. Peter talks about that. He's talking to his audience saying, back in that day, people were mocking the church saying, where is this return that you keep speaking of? And Peter says, don't lose heart. Because remember, some people, there was a false teaching going around that Jesus somehow had returned. And you can imagine how discouraging that would be. I mean, I remember when I was a new believer and my theology was hideous. And I thought the next event on the redemptive calendar was the rapture. And I lived in fear every single day that maybe I had sinned unknowingly. And that night, God took all his own and I was left. And I remember literally standing in formation every morning in fear and trembling. Because the only other Christian I knew at the time was my commanding officer. And until he showed up, I figured he'd certainly go because he was a holy man. So if I saw him, then I had, you know, it hadn't happened last night. And I just remember the uncertainty. And did you see how messed up? I mean, I didn't understand grace. And so I wasn't coming into the confidence that certainly the New Testament is calling me to. And so it's so important that we understand these things. Hope comprehends the whole Christian life. And it's without wavering that describes the manner in which we hold fast to this hope. And we can hope without wavering because we know God is faithful. I remember some months ago, we introduced a song about God's faithfulness, that he has always been faithful. And the Lord used that moment to just remind me he has always been faithful. So if there's any point in my perception where I would begin to think maybe he hasn't been, I'm the one who's seeing things wrongly. Is that how you live your life? When you come across a promise of God's word or a declared truth and you say, well, that hasn't necessarily been my present experience. Do you submit yourself to God's word and his authority and say, okay, I may not see it fully now, but I know God is true. So many Christians just at some point, and in fact, it's the very thing being warned here, just decide at some point, God hasn't come through. And there's a whole percentage of the population in the United States that are identified as de-Christian. And they've just fallen away because at some point there came some offense that they stumbled and never got back up again. It's like, you know, I did everything I was supposed to do and God didn't come through. I'll tell you, that attitude, just God needs to graciously deliver us from it. When we see disparity between the reality around us and the promises of God, we realize that he's true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And there's the reality where if we don't see it in this life, it'll certainly come to pass when we're with him in heaven. That is where we know every tear will be wiped from our eyes. We will understand at that time. So that is what hope is all about. God is completely reliable. And so you need to be reading his words so you get to know who this God is. See, there's this thing, well, doctrine's not that important. That is not the testimony of Scripture. No, doctrine is what we build our entire lives on. The reason so many fall away is because they've built on sand and not on solid rock. Take this word and learn your God. Learn who he is. Learn his promises and stand on them. A proper understanding of God, a true theology will result in greater doxology, greater praise. And I want to challenge you that way. And then finally, it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, those of you who use the NIV, it says in verse 25, and let us not give up meeting together. That is not really how that should be understood. Verse 25 in this passage is a phrase that explains how to carry out the exhortation in verse 24. How we consider to stir up one another to love and good works is in our assembling ourselves together. It's coming together. And again, note, the command here is not to love one another and perform good works, even though that is commanded in Scripture. We are to love one another and perform good works. But what is being commanded here is that we are to consider. We are to take time. We are to come before the Lord. We have to give some thought, or it's not going to happen, how we are to stir up others to love and good works. So I need, if I'm going to be faithful in light of all that Christ has done, if I'm going to be faithful, I have to take some time to say, how can I stir you up in love and good works? How can I be an encouragement to you? How can I exhort you? I have to know you beyond just a superficial level. Know you enough to be able to come alongside, know where you are and say, how can I help them take that next step? And he's saying the entire church needs to be functioning in this way. How do I stir up love in this person? How do I stir up good works in this person? And when the entire church, not as a bunch of busybodies, but because we have this faith and we need one another. Because the very nature of this fallen world is to beat you down, to forget the promises of God. And sometimes we can just be so surrounded by things we're not seeing clearly. And there's people who can step in and they just see it. We don't see it anymore, but they see it and they can say, hey, and they bring a promise or they bring a rebuke. This was exercised last season. I don't think the Dietrichs will mind me sharing this. But you know, things have been tough. And as we were talking, I said, you know, I say this with fear and trembling because I've not endured what you've endured, but I don't think there's any room for complaining. There are so many blessings. And I can understand you get discouraged. I mean, I can start complaining. Just ask my family. I mean, I realize you're somebody who's operations and hasn't had anything to eat since Wednesday. You don't even want to see me if I haven't eaten for 5 days. I mean, it's, you know, it's not a pretty sight. But then we began to remind ourselves that, you know, sometimes life situations, we think we can make soft choices. And so we were able to encourage one another. And they said, that's right. And I said, you know, please don't misunderstand this. Because next week I could be the one in the hospital bed and you could be the one saying, listen, you need to be thankful for all that God's doing. I said, I know this is difficult, but I'll tell you, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're still alive. I'm so glad these things happened when you were in the United States where you could be treated. I'm so glad these men and women are trying to save your life. I know it's not easy. Those of you who knew June Welborn, I mentioned this at her memorial service. There was a woman who suffered, and yet never, ever, ever in my entire life knowing her did I ever hear her complain, even though I know the disease she suffered with had her in constant pain. I remember one time I was praying for her and I was getting excited, and she said, John, try not to hold my hand so hard because it can hurt sometimes. So from that point on, you know, I just kind of, I don't know, is that okay? She's like, yeah, you know. And, you know, she there was just this sensitivity. But one thing, and you know this if you knew her, when you went to encourage her, you always left encouraged. And that's a wonderful reality. And it was good because, and we were just starting to, last night in that hospital room, remember the promises of God and of his goodness and realize, you know what? He's a great God. And there's so much to be thankful for. And we need to love one another that way. We need to know one another. Because sometimes we have to speak the truth, and sometimes we feel intimidated. Well, who am I to say anything? No, well, you're a brother in Christ. You're a sister in Christ. And you're not necessarily saying, let me share how I have perfectly walked through life. No, you're saying, this is what God promises. And let's remember that, and let's pray for one another. That's what's being talked about here. There's this considering, there's this stirring up. It's an unusual word. Normally in Scripture, it has a negative connotation, like being provocative, you know, just provoking someone to anger. But here he's saying, provoke one another to love and to good works. And he says this is especially important when a community is exposed to testing and disappointment. I mean, we have situations right now, there are people in our body who are suffering, and there's a responsibility we have to say, how can I be an encouragement to them? And we do that, but we need to do it more, because that's what the author is telling us. And not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You don't want that to become habitual. Not meeting should not become a habit. That's a bad habit. The habit should be coming together, that's important. That's a priority. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's interesting, the word that he uses here, there's the understanding that it's not simply you're distancing yourself from the community of faith. You're getting into the habit of neglecting coming together. You're not taking advantage of the opportunities provided. Is not just neglect, it's understood as like a wrongful abandonment. It's the same Greek word that is used in the Greek Old Testament when God's people began to abandon the Lord and his ways. And there's almost the same idea. The implication is, if you're not careful, if you deliberately and persistently abandon the fellowship of Christian believers, you are in danger of repeating the sin of Israel that eventually fell away from God. They gave place to an unbelieving heart. They abandoned him. And withdrawing from the community of faith doesn't simply mean that you are missing out on a major gift, because we are called together. Like take Living Way, for example. God has a vision for this church to impact this area and the world. And he's bringing in men and women of his choosing who possess gifts and talents that allow that vision to be fulfilled. If someone whom God is bringing into this body for some reason begins to distance themselves, then there is a diminishing of what God wants to do. Because it's God who's placed you here. Church membership, we often think, is a decision that we make, but and it is at one level, but ultimately it is God who has brought us together. He is the one who has called us to himself, and he places us in a body. That's the major thing. We need to find out, where is God placing us? I mean, I've had opportunity to live at different places. I remember when I moved to Israel, number one priority, I needed to find a life-giving body that I could not only attend, but give myself to. It's so important. But what happens is, if someone withdraws, you know, one of the most heart-wrenching scenes that I remember is when I saw Braveheart. And if you know that movie, there's this scene where they're about to win the battle, and there's this key time where William Wallace gives the signal for the other Scottish nobles to come. And if they came, that would have been it. They would have been free, but they had been paid off, and they just ride away. And there's this absolute disheartening that comes. And that's what can happen in a body of believers too. There can be a discouragement that comes when someone withdraws. Remember those old Civil War movies where they'd all be lined up and the enemy would charge and then there would be a temptation to break, right? You just drop your weapon and run. Well, you know, not too many people can do that before it becomes really dangerous. And I remember, I think it was Gods and Generals, where the old command sergeant major's just walking behind the line, and as these young privates like turn to run, he's like, "Whoa, where are you going, son? Turn around, it's okay," you know, and just keeping everyone on the line. Because once people start disappearing, then what happens is people begin to wonder, is it wise to remain faithful? He's saying, remember, there's a day coming, a day drawing near, when there's a reward for those who trust Christ and who remain loyal. And there's a sense where even the gathering of the church is a foreshadowing of that final ingathering of God's people. And it's really this third exhortation that has really two important implications. Number one is, we are our brother's keeper. Remember when God asked Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he said, what, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is yes, you are. There's a responsibility we all have one toward another. And so I want to encourage us in that. And the second is that to really obey this command, we must know one another at more than just a superficial level. We need to be known and we need to know others. So we need to allow people to know us. We need to honestly communicate where we are and let others minister to us. That's why our small group ministries are so important. Sunday mornings, essential for teaching and for corporate worship, but it's really in the context of the small group that these realities are realized. And not just in small group, in just our interaction together as a community of faith. So again, the point that the author is making this morning is this, that there are these amazing realities of what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us who's placed our faith in Christ. But those are not just spiritual truths that we somehow grasp and we kind of just sit back and say, aren't we amazing? Isn't it wonderful that the gospel is preached at Living Way when so many churches aren't and we're just so happy for the truth that we have? No, the author is saying that truth should motivate us. It should have an impact on the way we live our life. It should have an impact in how we hold as we're drawing near, we're holding fast to our confession, we're considering how to stir up others in love and good works. So Lord, I do ask that grace would come upon us as a people. And as we take, Lord, these next weeks, as we consider this, in fact, next week, we'll see that just as there is a life that manifests that we have, in fact, embraced these realities, there's also a life that communicates we clearly haven't. Lord, there's not just the encouragement to good, there is the warning against falling away, that somehow, if these truths don't affect us, if they don't change the way we live, if they don't deliver us from our natural inclination toward our own selfishness and focus on ourselves, then Lord, we are in danger of drifting. So Lord, I pray and I thank you that you are doing good things among us. And I ask that, Lord, even today, Lord, that you would cause men and women to draw near to you. Lord, I pray for those who it may have been a while since they've drawn near. Maybe they've been just overwhelmed by guilt and condemnation. Remind them today that the blood of Christ cleanses completely, that they are loved with an everlasting love, and that their Father desires to reveal his goodness to them. And Lord, I pray that you would just let us hold fast our confession. I pray that hope would mark our lives because, Lord, you are a faithful God. And Lord, I ask that you do empower us by the Spirit that we might look beyond ourselves to consider how we might stir up one another to love and good works. Lord, you said earlier that we're all called to the ministry of encouragement. And we're to encourage as long as it is called today. So, Lord, I pray for the release of that gift in every member of this body. That, Lord, as we interact, there would just be promises and declarations and words of faith. Lord, even prophetic utterances, Lord, to encourage and to strengthen and to bring comfort. Lord, we have opportunities even now at this time to serve those in our body who need a touch, Lord, practically. So help us, Lord, I pray, to be the people that you've called us to be. That, Lord, these great doctrines would motivate us to a life that just proclaims the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.